rightly dividing the truth and testifying to the truth and so forth. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I'm going to read out of the King James to start with. All Scripture. Everyone say, all Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Now listen to what it's profitable for. Number one, doctrine. For correction. For instruction in righteousness. That the man of God or the woman of God may be perfect, complete, mature, depending which translation you're reading. Thoroughly furnished unto all or every good work. Now these are the basic fundamental truths which every Christian should hold on to as the foundation of their faith. We're going to talk about this all Scripture. Things being profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. All four of them are in the focus of what? That we understand our righteousness. So let's pray. Father, we're so thankful this morning for this opportunity again just to dig into your word. We thank you that as a child of God, you have made us to be the righteousness of God. Sometimes we've been made something and we don't even know the fullness of what we have. We don't even understand the completeness of what we have. So we want to be thoroughly furnished. We want to be perfect. We want to be complete in understanding what is profitable to us in teaching and reproof and correction and instruction. All of it in righteousness, and we know that it all comes because your Scripture, all the Word of God, was breathed by you and given to us. So we thank you for it in Jesus' name, and we give you glory and honor for it. Amen. I haven't taught this for a few years. I've mentioned it maybe off and on at different times. But I just was going over these notes here recently, and I just felt prompted by the Spirit of God that I'm just going to go ahead and, rather than do a 6 or 7 part series, I'm going to give you as quick of an overview today as I can. There may be some things I come back to in the future, what I'm looking at, a series I'm going to start in September, but we'll see. So turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me give you a little historical background about what's been going on in the body of Christ. The church was birthed there in the first century after the resurrection, and the disciples were born again, and then there was the day of Pentecost, and they began to spread the gospel into all the synagogues. We know from recent messages about sharing about the centurion with Peter's experience. They then went to the Gentiles. And all of a sudden, the church just went from a handful of people, from that 120 approximately in the upper room that came down. We know that they were there. And from that 120 congregation, all of a sudden it went to thousands within a very short time. Now, the problem with those thousands is many of them were coming in with religious attitudes, legalistic attitudes, unsaved attitudes. As they began to be born again and started to get filled with the Holy Spirit, they had to get their minds renewed just like everybody else does. But yet, can you imagine the mess that that first century church was in? Because they really didn't have a New Testament to go to. Say, oh, by the way, turn to Ephesians. They didn't have the book of Ephesians yet. All they had was the Old Testament yet, or they had the living word in the body of the apostles who were giving forth that inspired word because they had just spent 40 days approximately with the risen Savior. And all I want to do is I want to see what kind of stuff he taught them in those 40 days. I mean, talk about a crammed course of Bible study. Now, of course, they'd been with him for over 3 years, and they had seen him do many things. They had taught many things. And during those, that was kind of like the final exam, those 40 days of revelation, like, that's what he was talking about. Now I get it. All right, so we all graduated from Bible school on the day of Pentecost, and we were sent out into the mission field. And that's kind of the way it was. They were all raw. They were all pretty inexperienced. None of them were great philosophers or theologians. They were just common, everyday people like you and me. We had our careers, and Jesus came along and interrupted our lives and sent us into the harvest. Isn't that fun? Everyone say, glory to God, that's me, huh? Yeah, right. So what we have to see ourselves as excited about what Jesus wants to do with us. So in the very first century, the truth of the Bible was being attacked and compromised and even corrupted right away within that first 100 years by religious leaders, by people who wanted to form the gospel around themselves. You know, it'd be wonderful that as soon as you're born again, you would just be a perfect person and mature and walking in all the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, meekness, temperance, and faithfulness. Glory to God. It doesn't happen that way. We all have to grow up and mature. That's what this other verse was talking about, that we may be perfect, mature, complete, thoroughly furnished, equipped unto every good work that God wants to do in us and through us and using us. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, a very carnal church. We know from the two books that we do have, the two letters that Paul wrote to the church, there was a lot of carnality, there was a lot of crazy stuff going on in the church that he has to address and straighten out. And there was already problems with people coming in and trying to really deceive the people and pervert the gospel. So let's jump in at verse 3. I'm going to read from the New King James. It says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted." Underline that word, corrupted. "For the simplicity that is in Christ." There's a simplicity that is in Christ. Some people say, "Oh man, the Bible, it's just so complicated to understand." No, it's not. Actually, Christ and the truth is very simple. We make it more difficult by adding all this other stuff to it. So 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 talks about the simplicity in Christ, but also the corruption that comes because of deception. He says, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received," and he could say from us, "or a different gospel, which you have not accepted from us, you may well put up with it." He says, he's kind of being sarcastic. He's being kind of, you know, tongue in cheek when he says, yeah, you guys are putting up with stuff. You're putting up with things that you ought not to put up with. The Corinthian church had begun to slip away from the simplicity of the gospel. Paul recognized that some in the church were being gullible and susceptible to being deceived. And these three basic points that I want you to underline in your Bible there, Paul mentions them, and because the church was starting to become corrupted because of the compromise position of some of the leaders. They weren't guarding the sheep, the flock, so to speak. And he says, of these three points, somebody was coming and they were putting up with it. Someone was preaching a different Jesus, a different spirit, and it says a different gospel. Now that's in the first century. The church isn't even 50 years old yet. Now we're a couple thousand years old right now. Aren't we faced with the same thing? Every generation, every millennium, every century, you could put it that way, faces the same thing. And sadly, there are whole denominations today that are guilty of compromising on all three of their points. They're preaching a different Jesus than the gospel. They're certainly preaching a different spirit than the Holy Spirit. He's called the Holy Spirit because he is what? That was weak. Because he was what?
Holy.
He isn't called the "it's okay" kind of spirit. Whatever you want to do kind of spirit. Whatever you feel like spirit. There's another message. I won't go into it today. But all three of these points, another Jesus, another spirit, but the last one, another gospel, a different gospel. It's amazing to me how many churches this morning somewhere in the world are preaching a different Jesus under the anointing of a different spirit, because some the Bible talks about doctrines of devils in some pulpits, and it says a different gospel. You know, people always say, "Well, the gospel means good news." Well, technically it does, yes. That's what it implies. The actual word there is where really we get the word message from. It's a message that is verbally conveyed, and hopefully the gospel has good news in it. But sometimes there are people who give you a message that isn't necessarily good news. And so we don't call that the gospel. Unless it's another gospel. Unless it's a perverted gospel. A deceiving gospel. A corrupt gospel. Because it's a message that can get you off track. But again, those three points are very specific. I want you to make sure you underline those three things. Somebody's preaching another Jesus. Somebody's preaching and bringing a different spirit, and someone's bringing a different gospel. Jesus, the Spirit, and the gospel. Those three, that Trinity, are a safe place when you go back to the Word of God and stay within the boundaries of that. That's where our foundation ought to be built. That's where we're going to get it from. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. Those three working in your life, man, you're safe. Amen? You get off on any one of those three and you can get in trouble. So we know Paul had these problems and these concerns because he writes the same thing to the churches in Galatia. Galatia is that whole region of the northwest part of, if you ever look at a map, of Turkey today. That part of Turkey was called Asia. We call it Asia Minor now. But it's Asia, and Galatia was this whole region. And Paul's first and second missionary trip went up through that region, and he talked in synagogues, and he got some churches started, and a lot of his letters went up into that area, because that was the birth, in a sense, of much of the New Testament church going up into that region above Israel. So he's writing to Galatia, Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ. Now, the book of Galatians deals with the message of grace, righteousness and grace and faith, as compared to the religious attitude of the law and legalism and Judaism. Judaizers have come along behind Paul and trying to corrupt things and deceive them. He says, I'm just surprised how quickly you've turned away so soon from him who brought the message of grace to you, the grace of Christ. And notice again, to a different gospel. Same thing, a different message. He's talking about a different grace, a different Christ, a different gospel. He says, really, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Or we could say the gospel of grace. Some of your translations might actually say that. Pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, listen to verse 8, or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Now, Paul's recognizing that, and he's very concerned about how many people are being affected by these messengers that are coming with a different gospel and causing people to turn away. But he boldly pronounces what the consequences are going to be of these people. They're going to face something. He says, let them be accursed. Now, I'm not a fan of going around cursing people. I know some people that think, well, if somebody's messing with my church, I'm going to curse them. That's not my place to do that. Let's bless them. Let's pray for them. Let's reconcile them. Let's not curse them. If there's any cursing going on, they can curse themselves by being disobedient and fall under the curse of the law themselves. Let them deal with it themselves. I'm not the one putting that out there. So when I look at this, boldly declaring the gospel, just the next verse down, verse 11, look at Galatians 1:11. Paul starts to contrast this different gospel with something that he had already given them. He says, I already gave you something. And he says, even if I come and preach something different than I gave you before, basically he's saying, let me be accursed. You know, it's amazing how many guys start out right. There's so many examples of people who are born again, who are spirit-filled, who answer the call of God, who get out there, and the gifts and callings of God, there's just miraculous, and they things happen. Right now we're seeing a rash, that's all I would call it, a rash of big-name people, people in the Christian community, leaders of churches, leaders of whole evangelical associations, actually, a few years ago, leaders in Hillsong, things that are making front-page news in some cases. All of a sudden, now they're walking away from their faith. How does that happen? Pride cometh before a fall. That's the first scripture I get. Pride comes before fall. How do you build a mega church and see people saved and healed and delivered and preach for a couple hundred sermons about the righteousness of God, the faith of God, the grace of God, the love of God, and then walk around and say, well, I don't know if I believe this anymore. Something has gone wrong. How could you turn away so quickly? How could you allow that to be perverted in you? Did he bring the gospel to those people? Whole churches are being infected and affected by this. It's sad. As a pastor, you have no idea how much that grieves my heart. Because as the shepherd goes, so will the sheep. And that shepherd is going to give account for the sheep that go astray and are scattered. But, you know, Isaiah, Ezekiel, other scriptures talk about that the enemy wants to strike the shepherd. If he can strike the shepherd, he can scatter the sheep. Now, I'm just glad we serve the great shepherd. Amen? And we can find our way back, no matter what happens to us. Verse 11, Galatians 1:11. Listen to this. But I make known to you. He's saying this right after he goes through those other scriptures about turning away, preaching another gospel, perverting the gospel, people being deceived, being accursed. He says, I'm wanting to make known to you something. That the gospel which was preached by me. Boy, that sounds arrogant, Paul. No, he's going to qualify this here in a second. The gospel that was preached, in a sense, to you by me is not according to man. Verse 12, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul didn't stop whatever he was doing and go to Bible school. None of the apostles, in a sense, stopped and went to Bible school. Church, their commitment to the body of Christ was their Bible school. Their life was a constant Bible school. Now, thank God for Bible schools all over the world so that we can go and be equipped and let God use us and push us out there. I thank God for that. But at the same time, you know, initially God called us, Mary and I, into the ministry. I always had a desire to go to Rhema, but, you know, it just never worked out. I was praying about doing that and doing some things, and he says, I want you to go start a church. I was like, I've never really started a church. But apparently God thought I was. I mean, if the disciples were ready after, you know, 40 days, I guess I can be ready after a few years. Huh? And he just kicked me out of the nest. And guess what? We're still here. And if I ever get up, I'm hoping that some of you slap me upside the head. Not hard, though. But I hope you're praying for me now. Because the enemy would love to keep any one of us from going forward. But as long as we stay true to Jesus, to the Holy Spirit, and to the Word of God, if I stay true to that Trinity, I'm going to stay true to the truth. This is where these fundamentals come in. This is where we're going to get to. So all of this in the early church, it's nothing new that we're seeing today. What we're seeing is exactly the same thing. He said, for I neither received it from God, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, I personally encountered Jesus. Jesus obviously appeared to him. You listen to Galatians, you listen to Corinthians, other scriptures, examples. You look at the account in the book of Acts. Paul had a personal relationship and manifestation, vision, and encounter with Jesus, the risen Savior. Wow. Again, I want to see those videos. Centuries later, here we are, same truth of the Bible is under attack again. Right up until the 19th century, actually the Bible had become the most well-read book in print. Actually, it still outsells any other book every year. But at least up until the 19th century, before what we would consider the modern age, everyone that could get their hands on it, and especially those at least who had the ability to read, because not everyone could read, you got to remember that, there was a benefit. And I believe that, as much as people want to argue about it, I believe the King James Bible and the Gutenberg Press together were two things, if you study history like I have, I believe those two things just came together as part of God being able to use those things and push the gospel out beyond the limited people who could read Greek or Latin, or who would say, you don't need to read the Bible, I'll read it for you, I'll tell you what it says. And so a lot of people just followed blindly. You know, that's called blind faith. We don't want blind faith. I want biblical faith. I know my wife grew up in a denomination. I just heard her talking to someone here recently and saying to them, we were not told to read the Bible. In fact, they were told many times, we'll interpret the Bible for you. I don't want someone else interpreting the Bible for me. I want to read the Bible for myself, and if I have questions, I want them to help me understand it. Amen? So, for me, I start looking at the Word of God, and the importance of the Bible, the importance of the printing press, got that out of the hands of a lot more people. By the 19th century, though, something was happening. Intellectualism, modernism, as they call it, scientific discovery, all kinds of things were happening, and that caused all kinds of questions in the church community. Because up until then, unfortunately, and this is kind of a consequence if you study church history of the Reformation, thank God for the Reformation, but one of the consequences that was negative out of the Reformation was, is that a lot of people all of a sudden stepped back and said, well, if that's not true, and if that's not true, if I don't have to pray to Mary, and if I don't have to have last rites from a priest to make sure I get into heaven, if all of a sudden they started questioning certain mandated doctrines of Catholicism, which much of Europe at the time and much of the known world of Christianity was under at the time. There was a split between Rome and Constantinople, but that Eastern Orthodoxy and that Roman Catholicism all had kind of the same mentality, like, we're the chosen ones of God. We've been entrusted with the Bible. We'll tell you what it says. And if you want to get to God, we're the priests. You have to go through us. They took on that same priesthood mentality of legalism that Jesus dealt with the Pharisees. Now, I don't have time to go into all biblical history on that, but you can find that out when you read through it. So part of the Reformation was, enough of this. We're not paying indulgences anymore. That was Martin Luther's big thing that he got hung up on and really ticked him off. People being, in a sense, coerced to give money to some bishop so that they could be forgiven, and so they could, in a sense, buy their way into heaven. They could live any way they want, but if I gave enough money to the church or to this bishop or to this priest, then I'd be okay because he would absolve me of my sin and I'd be okie dokie. Sorry, there's only one person who can deal with your sin, and he's already dealt with it. His name is Jesus. We're back to preaching Jesus again. We're back, not a different gospel, the real gospel. Grace, the gospel of grace that comes through Jesus Christ. By faith and grace we are saved. Amen? Not through the church. The church does not save you. The church is you. You're the relationship of the church with the head of the church, Christ. But you don't get saved through the church. There's still denominations today that say, if you're not part of this church, you're really not going to heaven. Boy, that's arrogant. We're part of the church, which includes being part of a local church. Because, well, we don't have to have a local church. Tell that to Jesus when he talked to seven local churches in the book of Revelation. Got a problem with that one. He talked to the local churches. He talked to the pastors. And he put them on the record. In that first century, again, five of the seven were already drifting. Don't get me off. So here we go into the 19th century. Things are happening. Modernism, progressivism, the natural sciences, the social sciences, all these discoveries that are coming up because it was the Age of Enlightenment. You read history books, you get the Time Life books, the Age of Enlightenment, all the discoveries. That's great. They were finally recognizing that the church couldn't tell everyone that the sun rotated around the earth. Science discovered that we rotate around the sun. Well, if they'd ever read their Bible, we'd have known that. Old Testament people knew that. But the arrogance of the church, oh no, we know better. We know how to read the Bible, you don't. Well, the earth isn't flat. Your brain and your head might be flat, but the church isn't flat. Never mind. So, the biggest problem at that time, I'm sure you know what this is. How many of you know what Darwinism is? Oh boy. Once Darwinism was introduced into our culture, once Darwinism was introduced in the theory of evolution, became, in a sense, got a foothold in academia, it influenced basically every level of culture by the end of the 19th century, especially going into the early 20th century. What we saw, based on these scientific discoveries, one after another, they started to disprove what the church had been dogmatic about. Now, here's some advice to us. The church made the mistake of being overly dogmatic and unwilling to be open to say, okay, well, if this is a scientific discovery, we just found out that the earth actually goes around the sun, then there must be scripture that proves that, because the word will never be wrong. But see, they took the position that we, as the leaders of the church, can't be wrong because we're infallible. How's that working for you? Huh? No, they weren't infallible. Only the Word of God is infallible. And so, if the church had not been so dogmatic and legalistic in their own thinking, and every believer can get that way about any doctrine, we can get legalistic about faith. We can get legalistic about grace. You can get legalistic about anything, because the enemy would love for you to get overboard in the sense of not seeing the whole body of Christ and the whole volume of the Scriptures. And so the church started defending things and trying, as they say, they started to die on hills that weren't worth dying on. If you know what I mean by that historically. Topics that came along. People still arguing about the origin of dinosaurs. Things like that. How old is the earth? You know, we're going to find out someday. There is no exact answer in the Bible. I have looked and I have argued and I am open to anybody to show it to me. That was one of the biggest arguments as a dogmatic thing that happened to the church. And whole generations walked away from the church because it's, you can't say it was six literal days. Oh, it was. That's what the Bible says. Actually, it says that, but guess what a day was? See, you just jumped to your own definition. With the Lord, it says a day with the Lord is as it could be 1,000 years. So instead of 6 days, it could have been 6,000 years added on to however you were just adding it up. And if you're going to... I actually looked up some of the tenets of faith of certain denominations. There's one that actually says literal 24-hour days. Now, I have a problem with that one because, you know, for the first 3 days, there was no sun. How do you measure a day? A rotation of the sun, of the earth, and a year... If there's no sun and there's no rotation, we don't have a day. Oh, it's 24 hours. There was no hours then. See, I understand that you want to believe that, but let's just be honest enough to step back and say, we're not going to understand all this, and I'm okay with that. For me, it's not a heaven or hell issue, and it's not a hill worth dying on. It's not a hill worth separating and causing division in the church over. And yet we have so much schism and strife and division in the church over, you know, how many days there were, how many hours there were, how many dinosaurs there were, how long they lived. And can we preach Jesus and Him crucified? Let's get back to the truth. Let's get back to that. Let's get back to these fundamentals. And I'm not ashamed to say that people have maybe gone for a while, come back to visit us, say, Pastor, you're still preaching the same message you were preaching 10 years ago, same message you're preaching 20 years ago. Every time you preach, it's about in Him, the righteousness of God, dealing with the traditions and doctrines of men. And I'll say, Amen. Because that's the simplicity of the gospel. So here we have Darwinism, we have scientific discoveries, we have all these things that all of a sudden cause people to question the accepted biblical interpretations of history. And all these liberal theologians started getting into colleges and seminaries, and now we call them cemeteries because it just kills their faith. And all these theories became fact. You know, it's still called the theory of evolution. I have some young faces around here. How many of you heard it as taught as fact instead of theory? Yeah. They just assume that you know that. Someone, I was watching some guy the other day was talking about something. He was really good. And all of a sudden, because, you know, we all came out of the primordial ooze. I said, you know, I didn't come out of the ooze. I didn't. I came out of darkness. I came out of the world into the light. I didn't come out of the ooze. Huh? After a couple of decades of this negative, legalistic, religious influence, and then also this modernist influence, it became a very serious problem. The first thing that was questioned and the first thing that was attacked was the integrity of the Scriptures. They were compromised, they were corrupted, liberal scholars and theologians just went after it. There was a season in the late 18, early 1900s, and then into the first of the 20th century. It's called German Higher Criticism. If you've ever studied church history, you know about that. If you actually just study philosophy, you'd hear about Kierkegaard, things like that. German Higher Criticism came along. Their idea, and again, very prideful intellectually, but they believed that they had been enlightened. And anyone who didn't understand how enlightened they were, you were just living in the darkness. You were still living under that old system. They took a very skeptical approach to Scriptures, a very intellectual approach. Basically, they eventually questioned everything about the authority of the Scriptures. They attacked everything about the authority of the Scriptures. They started to question even the genuine authorship of Scriptures. There's whole arguments at the end of the 19th century, if you study this, whether or not Moses actually wrote any of the Bible. Well, he couldn't have written that. He was an illiterate doofus out there in the desert. What did he know? You can't write that. Well, they didn't believe 2 Corinthians or 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. These theologians, these scholars, much of academia, that had bought into this new modernistic theology, these theories, unless they could find something historical, scientific, they would disregard it. So basically, I don't know how many of you paid attention to this back about 20 years ago. There was a thing called the Bible Project. It's different than the Bible Project that we're looking at, but there was a Bible Project, and then they changed it to called the Jesus Project because then people realized they were really attacking Jesus. But they were looking for the historical Jesus. And there was magazine articles about it and all kinds of things. They were looking for historical Jesus. And if they couldn't find a historical reference to Jesus outside of the church history or the biblical, they said, well, we don't even know if he existed. Really? If that's true, do we know Shakespeare existed? Do we know anybody existed? Huh? Yeah, we're here. Somehow I got here. But all these historical people, they said, well, we're looking for the historical Jesus. Well, show me the historical Caesar. What's been great is in the last 20, 30 years, with Israel having taken back, actually after 1967 and then again in 73, and they took over the Temple Mount, and they really started to take over parts of Israel, and they started allowing archaeological digs again in parts of Israel. There's all kinds of great things they're finding. They're actually finding places where Pilate's name is written in stone in Jerusalem. Oh, you mean there really was a Pilate? And he didn't fly an airplane? Yeah. There really was. And he really did deal with Jesus. There's actually Roman records of it. Well, we don't know if we can trust Josephus. You know, he might have been corrupted by that and writing that for the church. He was Jewish. Never mind, don't get me started again. Every aspect of the Bible came under scrutiny, even right up to the point was Jesus really crucified and was he really raised from the dead? There's people arguing, well, there really wasn't a cross. They didn't make crosses in those days. They built them different. This whole concept of Christianity, cross, that's not the way they did it. As if they were there. They disregarded anything that had to do with biblical truth, anything to do with the supernatural, anything to do with the miraculous. Now see, I'm speaking from experience, because when I was an agnostic, this is where I lived. This is what I believed. This is what I was taught. This is what I studied from the point that I was 12, 13 years old all the way up till I was 25 when I got born again. I was indoctrinated with this false beliefs. I really bought into this stuff. I was one of those that believed that the Bible was myth, nothing but allegories. It was superstition, not supernatural. I was one of those. How many of you ever heard the story that it really wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea? How many of you ever heard that one, huh? After I got born again, because I actually believed that stuff. Yeah, those poor Egyptians, they were out there with their horses and their chariots chasing all those Jewish people through the Reed Sea, and they got all tangled up in the reeds. And they drowned in a foot of water. Yeah. I wonder how that works. But see, if you can compromise that, if you can explain it away, what does that do to your faith? See, faith comes by hearing by the what? And we can say by the integrity of the Word of God. Because if I can't trust the Word of God, I'm not sure if my faith is based on the right foundation. It's not built on the solid foundation of the rock, instead of the shifting sand of the traditions and doctrines of men. See, there you go again, Pastor. You're just preaching that again. Yep. Because that's where so many people live still today. All the modern theology, they believed and they accepted that they were in a new era. And only those that were intelligent and educated could understand this. And you Bible people, you're just a bunch of podunk. Never mind. That's not kind what I was about to say. And I don't want to classify you as the way they would classify you and me. We were just a bunch of superstitious ignoramuses, according to them. They applied and promoted a liberal approach of theology to everything that they approached when it came to Scripture, and they rejected everything about the authority of the Scripture when it came to interpreting. So that talks to me like another Jesus? Another spirit's behind that? Coming up with another gospel. Paul was dealing with it over and over and over. Peter dealt with it. For the sake of time, I've got lots of scriptures, but I had to trim it down as much as I could this morning. So let's talk about the consequences. Ephesians 5:11 says this, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness." Now, we could stop there and say, I'm not going to continue after I've been born again, walking in the light and living in the light. I'm not going to continue and have fellowship or communion or be involved with the unfruitful works of darkness. What we don't always hear people say, and we don't like necessarily to hear, is the end of that verse. But it says, but rather expose them. Or one translation says, reprove them. Bring them out into the light. So there's some things this morning that I may be saying that some of you might be uncomfortable with, but all I'm doing is I'm trying to shine light on it, and I'm hoping that you're teachable enough and say, you know, I've never seen it that way before. Pastor, I've never thought of that. That whole thing about the sixth day, I never thought about that. Never thought about that with some of these issues you're bringing up. That's okay. We're all having to be meek and teachable. Conservative Christians, especially the leadership back in the late 1800s and early 1900s of many of the denominations that were very biblical and true to scriptures, Presbyterians, Methodists, Lutherans, all of these have all in the last 100 years drifted so far off course that you would never recognize that those people in leadership then that were fighting for the fundamentals against all this modernistic thinking, they would be appalled by what that same denomination believes today. They would be shocked, first of all, because someone literally almost died for it. By 1909, everyone say 1909. There was a document, a publication of pamphlets that were created by these people. These leaders had come together from all these various considered conservative or fundamentalist Christians. They believed in these fundamentals, and so they actually called the publication The Fundamentals. It was a common standard that was adopted by almost every Protestant church. Some Catholics actually agreed with it, but they would not come along because there was still too much animosity between Catholicism and all the Reformed, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Baptist, pick a name, anything that was Protestant. There wasn't the cooperation that in some cases. So in 1909, this publication came out. And the purpose of this publication, The Fundamentals, was to expose exactly what Ephesians 5:11 says and resist this increased influence of liberalism and progressive modernism in the Christian community, especially in the colleges and so forth. Guess what? They lost that fight. By the mid-1900s, most of the denominations and many of the leadership in there realized they couldn't fight it anymore because those that were liberal were getting a hold of the younger people and they were changing the ideas and the theology, which is what's happening in our schools today. And they're getting them to believe something that is not biblical, under another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. They got into leadership and started to change the direction that those denominations wanted to go and what those denominations were going to believe and what those denominations were going to allow, especially in their leadership and in their pastoral positions. So they start breaking off. All of a sudden, you didn't have just a Lutheran church, you had a Reformed Lutheran, and then you had a Reformed Evangelical Lutheran, and then you had a Reformed Evangelical Lutheran born again, Bible preaching, Holy Ghost, thumping, blah, blah, blah. You got a name this long. Because every time it evolved, it changed again because all of a sudden, well, why aren't you sticking to these fundamentals? Well, we got to break away again. So what's happened to the body of Christ? Boom, 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 boom. Well, then when the charismatic movement started in the early 1900s, that really caused a problem. Azusa Street revivals, things like that. All of a sudden, Pentecostals came along. People were speaking in tongues. Well, you guys are way off now. We know that's not biblical. We know that died with the last apostle. We know you're crazier than, you know, Mad Hatter. So again, more splits, more divisions, more conflict. And the devil's going, sitting back there, great, let's just keep having them shoot each other. As long as they're preaching against each other, they won't preach the good news. You know, and despite that, people are getting born again, spirit-filled, turned on to God, because God's word's going to work. So, all the questions about, did Jonah really get swallowed by a whale? Did Jesus really walk on water? How could he feed 5,000 with somebody's bag lunch? Well, you know, he really didn't heal the sick. They just thought they could. Or if he did, it was a one-time thing. It was the only, because that was Jesus. So these guys got together and said, that's enough. We've got to come up. And they all had different beliefs. They said, what can we honestly all agree on? So they came up with what's known as the five fundamentals. This is a series that I've taught many times in the last 40 years. Actually, I went back through my notes and I found that one of my original sermons when we first started the church, right after we started the church in 1983, and we were still at Ramsey Junior High School in July, this is one of the first sermons I ever preached was the five fundamentals. And I went through that whole series, laying the foundation for the church. We've been preaching it ever since. I'm not going to back off. Titus 1:4 says, Paul's writing to him and says, you're a true son of our common faith. And he mentions this because what these leaders finally did is, if I want to be a true son of God, what is the common faith that we can all agree on? What's the common denominator? What's the basis of these fundamentals? And how do I agree with someone that isn't getting off? Because Timothy was told in 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits or seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So these conservative leaders in the last 100 or so years understood this, And the solution was to come up with this unified statement of these fundamentals based on the Word of God. And that's where he says in 2 Timothy, Paul says to him, preach the Word. What are we supposed to preach? I'm not ashamed to be called the Word Church. Oh, you're going to a Word Church. Yeah, I do. I'd rather be going to a Word Church than a doubt non-belief church. Amen. A traditions and doctrines church. Don't worry, we have our own traditions and our own doctrines. Doctrines just means teaching. And we build our own traditions around it, how we do things. But that's always going to be submitted to the Word. So he says, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires or lusts, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, and do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. These church leaders at the end of the 19th century and early 20th century, they got a hold of this truth, I believe, and realized we need to do this. We need to convince and rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and teach the truth. And what are those five things that we can all agree? If we're going to preach the Word, what is the Word going to be based on? Because the time's coming when people aren't going to endure sound doctrine. We're in it. We're in those times today, Father. I can get worked up on this. They have turned away from the truth. They have itching ears. They have, and it says, brought false teachers in. But he tells us to be watchful, to endure, and to fulfill our ministry. I think it's interesting because they're accusing us of being turned onto fables. And in all reality, they're the ones that have turned onto fables. 2 Peter 2:1 says this, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. Peter's prophesying also to the early church, saying, be aware of this, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. And we've seen that over the centuries, especially in the colleges. You know, McAllister College was started by the Presbyterian Church over 100 years ago with the specific idea of raising up people who believed the Bible and would go out into missions. You could barely find a Christian on McAllister College today. When we had our building there, we tried to do an outreach on the campus. We started handing out some flyers. We were going to have a Mars Hill night down in the chapel there. And we were kicked off the campus. We weren't allowed. Finally, we got permission to meet one time, but we were only allowed to meet there one time in a year. That's it. We were allowed to rent this building one time annually as an outside Christian group. The first thing I saw when I walked into that building is they had a whole office for Islamic studies. This is in the Christian chapel. I'm the Christian. I'm coming to have a Bible study to encounter some students. I think we had two students show up. And the Mars Hill things that we did, we just brought up a topic and we'd get into a discussion with them. And one was interested, the other one was there to be antagonistic. But that was fine because I was used to that. I used to be one of you. So I had any problem. In fact, I enjoyed that. But it was such a disaster of an encounter, we never went back. We weren't welcome. And they just kick InterVarsity off the campus. In some of these colleges, they're kicking InterVarsity and others off the campus. Well, you know why? Because they're bigoted. Gee, we won't let somebody who doesn't believe what we believe into our leadership. I wonder why. Oh, my. I'm trying to go as fast as I can. So these conservative leaders, they identified these things that they believed were biblical truth. It says, these other false teachers will bring in secretly destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. We're dealing with that today. And they will bring on themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. So the truth today is really being blasphemed. You know, well, too many notes, forgive me. One of the things that the foundation of our faith has to be established upon is that inspiration, literal interpretation of the Bible, of the gospel. Obviously, you know, creation versus evolution, that's a constant one. The supernatural versus the, you know, the superstitious. But let me give you the original list from 1909. I don't know if Kevin can put these up or not. Number one, the inspiration and infallibility of scriptures. The inspiration and infallibility of the scriptures. That's number one. They put that as number one, and let me quote from this. Theologians argued for the verbal, quote, word for word, inspiration of Scripture, and affirmed that the Bible was not only infallible, parentheses, correct when it spoke on matters of faith and morals, but inerrant, which means correct when it spoke on any matters including history and science. This is where they got into the big discussion, the big split, the big argument, because for one thing, to be infallible is something, but to be inerrant, infallible is fine for you in the Bible, but inerrant, now you're talking about my life. Don't tell me how to run my life, that the Bible's going to tell me how my life should be. I'm okay with the Bible being infallible for you, for the Scriptures. You want to do that? That's fine. Let the Bible be its own little thing. But don't be inerrant. Those are two different words that have totally different meaning and application to our lives. Those two words became such a schism in some denominations and among some leaders that it split whole things. So they came up with this, the inspiration and infallibility. They had to use that word of Scriptures. Now, I want you to remember that because we're going to come back to it. Number two is the deity of Christ. Now, in some of them, they put the parentheses when they printed this and handed out these pamphlets, including his virgin birth. Number three, the substitutionary atonement of Christ's death. Number four, the literal resurrection of Christ from the dead. Number five, the literal return of Christ in the second advent. Those are stated from the 1909 edition of the pamphlets that were passed out amongst all these denominations. And this, after these people all got to, these were the five things, and again, they fought over the wording of it, but they actually came up with this specific statement. I have no problem with those five things. I think they're great. I think you should write them in the leaf of your Bible, have them there with you. And if anybody ever asks you, so what do you believe? I said, well, here's five fundamentals. Can you agree with me? Well, I'm a Christian. Do you believe these five things?